Let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. We actually got through about verse 8, I think it was, and we will go through chapter 4 and chapter 5 tonight. When we think about the book of Joshua, remember we're relating it to the book of Ephesians, having that abundant life in Christ Jesus, the full blessings that are ours in Christ. Joshua in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, would be, if this book was named in the Greek text, which the Septuagint is, it would be the book of Jesus. Because Joshua, Jehovah Shua, God is salvation, is the Old Testament name for the New Testament Jesus. So really it is all about the Christian entering in to all the promises that Christ has for us. It's illustrated. Now, this is a historical book, so as you look at the book, it reveals how Joshua went into the promised land, those promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they would have the land, they would go and possess the land, and then how the Messiah would come through the seed of Abraham. And so we do find that as historical, but also the spiritual principles are so rich and they apply to us as believers. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We find the principles for entering those blessings through the book of Joshua. As we look at these principles and everything that he lays out. And then when you look in verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so all these spiritual blessings are ours. Okay, that's nice. It's like, okay, now put the cookies on the shelf where I can reach them. Because sometimes we just have those concepts and we go, well, how do I get to those? Well, Joshua is going to lay out practical steps for the child of God to inherit the full blessings of this abundant life that we have in Christ Jesus. How to have a life of victory and not a life of defeat. The enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil keeps defeating us. The book of Joshua will give us the principles how we are to have this abundant life and live in victory. Now, if you've been with us, they've already crossed the Jordan, chapter 3, chapter 4, about the first seven verses of chapter 4. They're in the promised land. Now, just as we are saved, we're now Christians. We've got all the inheritance of Christ. Now what? Well, they're in the promised land. But you know what? There's many enemies that need to be conquered. Now, God has said he's already defeated the enemies. You just need to go in and pick up the spoils. Oh, you're going to do battle. There's going to be battle before blessings, but I've given you the land. Just as the Lord says to us that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, all the victory that we need to have, we find in Christ Jesus. So God has already given them the victory, but they need to battle. They need to battle the enemy to attain that victory. And really, that's the theme of the Christian life, isn't it? The bigger the battles, the bigger the blessing. We don't want to settle for anything but God's best. That's our aim. That's our desire. I mean, some Christians will settle for a lower degree. Some Christians wander through the wilderness like that first generation all their spiritual life, but they don't have to. You see, we can attain these blessings that we find here. Now, one of the things we know, there's kind of a waiting period here. And we know that God had a woman, Rahab, that he wanted to save. She was a converted harlot who we find in the genealogy of Christ. It just shows the grace and the mercy of God, how we don't deserve anything, but God just loves us, so he gives us these great blessings. And so there is that waiting period, but not only that, God doesn't want the children of Israel to rush into battle, but there are lessons for them to learn. Lessons for them to learn before they go into battle. Now, waiting upon the Lord for the battle plan. Sometimes I get very anxious. I want to do. I don't want to sit around and talk about it. I want to do. And so this is hard for me, just to wait. And I want to jump in there, but sometimes I find I jumped in there and it was way premature, way too soon. And I make a mess out of things, and then I've got to back up, you know, step out of all the muck and the mire and the mess that I made and wait for God to maybe untangle it and then say, okay, now, Bill, go. And so it's important to wait for the battle plan. The strategy that God wants to give to defeat the foe, that's what he's going to do. You know, the temptation for us, I mean, maybe not just for me, maybe for you, is we can get kind of impetuous. We can react rashly because, you know, we think we can do it, and so we jump in there. And we kind of, in the energy of the flesh. I mentioned Sunday morning, Peter was a lot like that, or maybe Sunday night, I forget which, but Peter was kind of impetuous. And yet he was a man of faith. I mean, he did make mistakes, but at least he was out there in faith. Walking on the water, he didn't walk all the way to Jesus. He sank, but, you know, he got out of the boat and walked on the water. Kind of impetuous in many ways. When Jesus is being arrested, he pulls out his sword, whacks off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Kind of impetuous. Jesus said, Peter, put away the sword. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. We're going to see that Joshua and the people, they don't quite learn this lesson, just like we don't. Just because we're instructed in this doesn't necessarily mean every time I go into battle, I'm going to practice this. You want to, but what happens if you don't? What happens if you jump in there a little premature and you get wiped out? Well, as we go on in the book of Joshua, you're going to see what happens in the when they go against Ai. What happens? You see, they react a little too soon. And so, basically, by faith, they've entered the land. They didn't do anything. The Lord stopped the Jordan River that was overflowing its banks, and they walked across on that dry riverbed. So they entered by faith. Now they're going to conquer by faith. You came to Christ by faith. You didn't have to work your way into salvation. He just got a hold of you, and everyone has a unique testimony. And now, in the same way, he's going to conquer the enemies in your life, whatever it might be, some besetting sin, some weakness of the flesh. He's going to do the same thing in conquering the enemy that he did in bringing you to faith. It's going to be by faith. We're going to find, now remember, they're in Gilgal. And Gilgal basically becomes home base for Joshua and the children of Israel. Much like, remember what home base was for Jesus? If you're with us, anybody remember home base for Jesus? Where his, you know, he basically ministered from Capernaum there in the Galilee area. And so pretty much as Jesus was in Capernaum here, Joshua is in Gilgal. Now, and that's that place of the initial promise where they went in. God said, you're going to go into the land, and the priests go into the water with the ark, and just keep your eyes on the ark and the waters that will stack on top of each other. You'll walk across, and so now you're in Gilgal. Ooh, initial promise. That's important. I still remember the times I accepted the Lord. I think it was about 5 different times, but I vividly remember those, kind of my Gilgal. Because Gilgal is a place where often they will return. They will return in time of defeat, and they will return in time of victory. Because Gilgal is a place of remembrance. Remember what God initially did in your life. Because he did it then, he's going to do it in the future. Even if you fail in the future, you come back to that place of remembrance. Hey, he was faithful. Somehow you stepped out of his will a little bit, or maybe a lot, Now you come back to that place of remembrance and initially what God did. Now go on from there. So you'll find them often returning in a place of remembrance what God had done in the past, and it gave them hope for the future, what God wants to do in the future. So remember the 12 men of each of the, one man from each of the 12 tribes. They took a stone from the middle of the riverbed, probably a pretty good sized stone, and they brought it over to the promised side or the eastern side of the Jordan into the land of Canaan and Gilgal. And they piled these stones up there on the promised side of the Gilgal. That's where we left it. So let's go verse 8 then. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded. This is in chapter 4, verse 8. We went up, I think, including verse 8, but, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. So not only on the western side or on the Gilgal side, but they also piled stones up in the middle just to show that, you know, not only are stones on the Gilgal side, you could say, well, you probably just got those stones anywhere. No, we got them from the middle of the riverbed. And in fact, we piled stones up. We put other stones in the middle of the riverbed. So maybe you couldn't see that when the flood times came, but when it was normal, you can see these stones sticking up, protruding out of the water. That was the witness. Now, there's some great spiritual illustrations to this. Goes on, verse 10, for the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plain of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. So the work that God did through Moses that really gave Moses respect and a reputation, and they really honored and looked up to Moses. They thought, we could follow this man. Even though they were rebellious in that 40-year wandering, they still respected him. Sometimes, even though people might be rebellious, they still will respect a strong leader who follows the Lord. Now, with Joshua, these people are people of faith. But God's doing the same thing through Joshua. He's doing his works through Joshua, and now Joshua is getting the same respect and the same honor that Moses had. They're realizing that God is working through Joshua as he worked through Moses. And I think that's good. We can't just claim to be a leader. Oh, I'm the leader. You follow me. Oh, really? Why? You see, the work of the Lord has to be manifest through that leader, and things have to be taking place of a spiritual nature and a leading of the Lord for people to follow. And I, as I mentioned, you know, I have some great guys that I'm around that I really look to because I see God's hand upon them. Now, Chuck, 5 months ago, passed off the scene. He was really father figure and my pastor. But then there are other guys that I you know, that are strong brothers in the Lord. And so you don't just follow somebody because they demand it. I demand you to do this. No, I resist that kind of leadership myself. And that's not the kind of leadership that God raises up. So here, Joshua, he's got that respect, that honor. Verse 15, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the ark of testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So all the people passed over. The ark and the priest are still in the middle of the riverbed, and the waters are stacked up. I see these guys are guys of faith, and I'm sure their eyes were fixed on that ark because that represented the Lord. As long as your eyes are on the Lord, you don't have any problem. But whenever you take your eyes off the Lord, like Peter, that's when fear comes in and that's when we start sinking. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came about when the priests were who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all the banks as before. So here we have this incredible miracle that God did. The 12 stones representing each tribe of Israel, God is concerned with every person, every tribe, speaking of God's faithfulness, the miraculous powers to take them from the eastern side of the wilderness area now to that promised side, his miraculous power to bring them into the land, the stone stacked up on the promised side of the Jordan and in the middle of the Jordan as a testimony of God's faithfulness and God's power to deliver and God's power to save, that God made a way for them, no matter how impossible it looked. You see, and it's the same thing in our lives. We're all going to get into a place of a dilemma. I don't know how I'm going to go forward. I don't know what I'm going to do. And God always brings us to that place of impossibility. And yet, as we fix our heart and our eyes upon Him, I don't know how long it'll take, but He will make a way. That's what these scriptures are declaring to us in the New Testament. He will make a way. And so, it's not only for Joshua, but notice it's also not just Joshua's generation, but it's for the succeeding generations as well. Now, this whole Jordan experience, as the people went down into the riverbed and up on the other side, the whole experience is a type of death and resurrection. You see, that's the idea here. Whenever you're going through the water from as it was pretty much the Red Sea, remember when they went through on dry ground, they came up on the other side. It talks about them in Galatians were baptized in the Red Sea. So here, again, this is another type of baptism and relating to the abundant life that we have in Christ. I mean, we look at our sin, we look at what we were doing to alienate ourselves from God and from our loved ones and from people. Look at how deep, how low, how sinful we were. But you see, this story, it's telling us spiritually, it's telling us no matter how deep, no matter how wide, no matter how dark the river of sin is that you've been a part of. Remember, the Jordan was overflowing its banks. No matter how overflowing your sin was, God made a way through the cross, through death and through resurrection. It really speaks of what Christ has done. And just as the people went down into the Jordan River and then they came up on the other side, on the promised side, they went down, but they came up again. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:4, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him, with Christ, through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You see how beautifully this illustrates it. It's historical, but it's also spiritual. It talks about the blessings that we have. And so Jordan, a type of death to self, death to the old life, and being alive to Christ. Remember what Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. In John chapter 12, verse 24. And so here, when we look at Gilgal, we think of Gilgal. It's a place of new life. It's a place of resurrected life. It's a place where life is renewed, just as we are now standing in the promises of God. Now, are we going to go in and inherit and take all the promises He has for us? Not everyone does. You see, yeah, they were on the promised side, but now they needed to be instructed because they're going to battle the enemy to gain the territory and gain the blessing. And it's much the same with us. It's not that now we're saved, everything is, you know, wonderful. Yeah, we're going to heaven, that's good, but how are we going to live this life? Are we going to live a wilderness experience where the flesh constantly dominates our life? Or are we going to live the victorious Christian life where we find that the Spirit is leading us and death to the fleshly appetites and life to the Spirit as the Spirit leads us? Well, he goes on, verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal at the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their father in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed. And all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord God forever. So it's interesting, isn't it, the day they came up on the other side, the 10th day of the first month, that is 40 years to the day that they left Egypt. Same day, 40 years later. Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. We're going to find that they're now going to they celebrated the Passover. They did it there in Egypt. Then they did it again in Sinai. They didn't do it after that for 40 years. And now they're going to do it again as we get to that text. But 40 years prior, they came out of Egypt. They'd celebrated the Passover. They left Egypt. Oh, yes. Egypt, a type of bondage, a type of the flesh. They left Egypt, the bondage of Egypt. They got out of Egypt, but the problem was God couldn't get Egypt out of them. He couldn't get that flesh life out of them. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years out of unbelief and disobedience. It was the longest funeral march in history, a 40-year funeral march, and they were to die in the wilderness. Because he couldn't get that desire for Egypt and the life that they had in Egypt, even though they were in bondage. Oh, the leeks and the garlics, all the stuff we had. You brought us out in this wilderness to die, Moses. You see, it was unbelief. And it's a sad thing when a Christian is delivered from the bondage of their sin. They're going to go to heaven, but they're constantly living in turmoil. They're constantly living subject to the weakness of the flesh, and they never have the victory. They're pretty much like that first generation that marches in the wilderness. But you see, that generation has passed. So now there's the new generation. And now notice, now Gilgal, the reproach is rolled away. That's what Gilgal means. And that's what the Lord is saying. The reproach of Egypt is rolled away. The reproach of the bondage is rolled away. Now you're in a place of renewal, you new generation, those that want to go on with the Lord. You've got a fresh start. You have a vicarious example, a lesson you can learn from that past generation. They didn't enter in because they were under the domination of the flesh. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They longed for Egypt. They longed for the flesh, but not you. You don't go back. Don't go back in your heart is really what we're going to find here. And that's true for us. You see, don't go back to that place of unbelief. They're standing on victory ground. They're standing in the promised land. What does the Lord say to us over and over, at least three different times in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the warfare that we have, you know, in this life to enter in and to gain victory and putting on the full armor of God. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, therefore, that you might stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, having done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore. So you see, when you stand in that place of victory, go on in that place of victory. Don't go back. Don't desire in your heart for that old life, that life of bondage, that life that was in Egypt, but stand in the victory ground in the promised land. Remember what Paul said? Paul, the apostle, one of the, I think the greatest apostle. I know Peter, great apostle. Well, they're all great, but we probably know more about Paul than any others, and especially the trials that he went through. I mean, they're all martyred except for John the apostle. But I think of Paul. You know, he dealt with so many things that we do, those desires of the flesh, those besetting sins. And Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified or set on the shelf. I know the weakness of the flesh, and so I have to beat the flesh down. It wants to rise up. It wants to go back to Egypt. It wants to do its thing apart from Jesus Christ. And so I have to buffet it. I have to beat it down. You know, I think one of the most telling scriptures that Paul, I mean, self-revealing scripture about Paul and the struggle that he has with the flesh and with the spirit, the same struggle that you have, the same struggle that I have. And it's a struggle that we not enter into the full blessings of God, into the promised land. Paul had that same struggle. He overcame it. I want to overcome it. I hope you do. But what does he say in Romans chapter 7, verse 14? He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, Romans 7, 14, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, and I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You ever feel that tendency of sin within to go after it with the eyes and with the attitude and with the thought life? Paul struggled with that. I do the very thing I don't want to do. And then the things that I want to do, I want to be pure and righteous and holy and everything that God wants me to do, I don't do it. He says, man, there's a struggle in me. I realize it's sin that dwells in me that's doing it with my own mind. I'm serving God. I want to be everything that God wants me to be. But with the flesh, man, the flesh is so unruly. It wants to do its own thing. It wants to run away to sin and do all the deeds of the flesh again. Paul recognized that struggle like we do. But you know, my job? My job is direction. With my mind, I'm serving the Lord. God's job, His is perfection. He perfects the work that He began in me by faith. And so is it with you. When you have all these tendencies and these desires, these thoughts, these lusts, all these things, it's so easy for Satan to condemn you, beat you over the head, and push you back a mile. But Paul's saying, you know what? I had those same things. But I realize it just shows me that sin dwells in me, and I'm not going to be perfected until I've got a new body and I'm with the Lord. Even though I have a new spirit, a spiritual nature, it's not perfected, and it won't be perfected until I'm with the Lord. But you see, I don't have to give in to that sin tendency. I don't have to be under the domination of the flesh. I can move on in spiritual things as long as I keep my focus, keep my direction. God will take care of the perfection. You see, the Bible says the Spirit of God constrains me, or the Spirit of God presses hard on me. It presses me toward that goal and away from you know, the sin desire. And that's what the Spirit of God does. You see, we're either going to be victims of the flesh or we're going to be victors over the flesh. And it really is just, it's going to come with the principles that we learn as we go on here. Now, the stones at the bottom of the Jordan, now piled up on the promised side of the bank, and then the ones that are in the middle, again, it speaks of death and resurrection. It speaks of the new life. It speaks of the fresh start. And notice what we do. We tell. We tell and we testify. We testify not only to the generation that we're of, but also the next generation. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Well, testify. Testify how powerful God was to deliver you from Egypt and have you cross in a miraculous way across that Jordan River. So it's really a testimony of the miracle power of God's saving. And I think that needs to be said more than ever. I love to tell my testimony. You know, sometimes I think it's not, let me give you a little homework. You go, oh, I didn't come to Bible study for homework. Well, let me give you a little fun homework. When you go home or sometime this week, just write out your testimony. Very simply, you don't have to write in detail. Just write your testimony, how you got saved. You see, it may be a couple pages. It may be just, you know, a paragraph. But it's kind of nice to do that because it's interesting how God will call upon you in somebody's life to just tell them how you got saved. And that's a powerful thing. And that's really what we're seeing here, the whole idea of salvation. You find all throughout the Bible, it talks about telling that next generation about the salvation of the Lord. Psalm 78 says, and we will not conceal them, or the testimonies of God, verse 4, Psalm 78, from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments. And then it goes on and talks about the unfaithful generation. God puts a curiosity in kids' hearts. He does it. They like to ask questions. Don't the kids just love to ask questions? Well, why did that happen? Well, that happened because of this. Well, how come? Well, because of that and the other. Well, then why? Okay, you know, it's like there's a curiosity there. When you talk about the Lord, it's just a wonderful kind of curiosity. Well, he says in verse chapter 5, and then it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. 40 years before that, they heard about how God dried up, or he stacked up, the waters of the Red Sea. They'd already heard that, given them 40 years to repent and come to a relationship with the true and living God. And now 40 years later, crosses again, now another river, the Jordan River, overflowing its banks. So now they are scared spitless. God really works in that way, I believe. God works by giving courage to those of faith and taking away the courage of those that are the enemies of God. I believe when the church is everything it needs to be, I think in one sense, the world has a sense of reverence for us. So much reverence where they've got to get rid of us by killing or persecution or whatever, or a sense of you don't want to cross them because God is so powerful. And so remember when America was born, one nation under God, there was an awe, there was a respect for the church and for those who believed in God. No longer was it of England, a nation that was dominated by a church structure, but now freedom of religion. However you choose to worship God, but it wasn't a state religion. And yet there was a great reverence. But now the church, I think, is mocked. They don't care what the church, you know, how they feel. Sometimes I feel like the church is used as useful idiots, like was back in the days of Nazi Germany, where the Lutheran and Catholic Church, they went along with Hitler all the way to that destruction and that annihilation of the Jews, the Holocaust. The church were a partner in that. They were useful idiots in the hands of Hitler. And I wonder, is that the way the church is going today? Are we speaking out? Are we courageous? Because usually when a people are what God wants them to be, he'll put courage in those people and put fear in the hearts of the enemy. He's done that all throughout the Bible. Remember with Gideon and the Midianites? The Midianites were so fearful of Gideon. Midianites had 135,000 people. Gideon only had 300. But so fearful that the Midianites turned on each other and destroyed each other. The same way with the king of Aram and the king of Israel. There was such a great fear and such a great terror with the king of Aram that they fled at just the rustling of the trees, because God had put a fear in them, and you find that all throughout the scripture. But the lessons that we're going to be learning here, that we want to look at here, is that the first battle is important. It's very important. So even though the enemy is terrified, you think, oh, the enemy's terrified and we've got courage, let's go attack him right away. No, wait a second. Let's get God's strategy. Because the first battle is all important, because the principles of the first battle are carried over to all the battles. It's a template. It's a template for how we gain victory in every battle we enter into. And so don't just rush in to battle. Get God's strategy. So he says in verse 2, and at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So because of rebellion and disobedience, God stopped the Passover. He stopped that covenant of circumcision. So now he's going to reinstate it. And their children, whom he had raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nation that they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. And then Joshua said, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place was called Gilgal to this day, or basically, the reproach is rolled away. So notice what Joshua does. They've got courage. The enemy has great terror. So what does he do? God says, incapacitate the male warriors for whatever period of time, and it had to be a while, through circumcision, incapacitate them until they now are again in covenant with me through circumcision. Now, Gilgal, first off, is a place of recommitment. They are recommitting their life to the Lord. Remember that circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. It had lapsed for 40 years because of, as I mentioned, compromise and unbelief. So, no circumcision. You see, God's not going to endorse compromise. Sometimes, I just want to make sure when we have a baptism that the people are saved. Because sometimes people think, well, if I do this ritual, then I'll be right with God. God's not into that at all. Oh, if we're just circumcised, then we're right with God. No, if there's no heart, there's no seal, there's no sign of circumcision. So God held off the circumcision. You see, that was a sign of a person being, in the Old Testament, a person being in relationship with God. God doesn't put his stamp of approval on apostasy. So just because a person is in church, they need to be born again. It's good that you're hearing the Word of God, but you need to be born of the Spirit to go to heaven. In fact, remember what he said to the church of Laodicea, that end times church? He said, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. God is basically saying in Revelation 3:16. You see, and even of the Jews before that time, when Paul was dealing with these Jews that were contending with the gospel, and Paul is trying to reach them, he's saying, you know what? Just because you're circumcised, that doesn't make you a child of God. He's saying, all are not Israel, or all are not Jews who are of Israel, or who are of the seed of Abraham, but those of faith. You see, so God held off that sign of circumcision until their hearts were right. Now their hearts were right. That first generation was gone. And so he reestablishes the covenant. Covenant, remember, was made back in Genesis 17 with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so because he was in relationship with God, God said, okay, I want to give you a sign of that relationship, and that's going to be circumcision. And so it's a sign of your acceptance and my approval and my relationship with you. And so he said to Abraham, and because of that, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, and through your seed, Messiah is going to come. All that was promised. We look back and see that fulfilled. Now, of course, the second coming of Christ hasn't come yet. We're waiting for that. But everything he promised the Jews up to the point of the coming of the Messiah took place. But then there are plenty of prophecies that speak about Israel being back in the land, being brought back into the land in unbelief. And then all the enemies around, they'll be like a burdensome stone. And Russia, and along with another Islamic nations, will come down with Iran, come down and try to, you know, take the territory of Israel. So we know those things are going to happen. But you see, God has fulfilled. He's fulfilled so much of the covenant, but now he's going to reestablish. It's a place of recommitment of that second generation. And so the circumcision, it's a painful process for them. And so what it's saying to them, hey, we're ready to go right now. You know, I mean, we're strong, they're weak, let's go right now. And God says, no, 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 we're going to circumcise you. That's going to make us weak. Exactly. Because you are weak in the flesh. I'm showing you how weak you are in the flesh. Because the promises of God are not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so the first thing in the promised land that God does is he cuts away this self-effort. He cuts away the flesh, where he causes us to realize our weakness in the flesh. Gilgal, that place of promise, is a place of pain. Pain to the flesh. As Paul says, I buffet the flesh. I beat it down. You know, lest it beat me down. Remember what Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, I take away. And every branch that bears fruit, I prune it, that it bear more fruit. That pruning process, that is a painful process. When God takes away in your life, he wants to add back to your life. But it's, first of all, that clipping, that snipping, that pruning is painful. And so he's sending them a message here. But you see, when we think about that physical circumcision of the male, he's really speaking, he's pointing toward a spiritual circumcision. Because the Bible tells us in Colossians 2:11, it says that the circumcision is not circumcision made with hands, but it's a circumcision in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on in Romans 2:28 and 29, circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but true circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. You see, it's cutting away that fleshly part of our heart, that self-will, that self-life, that flesh that so easily besets us, the sin of the flesh. It's a cutting away of that by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. But just as their circumcision back there in Gilgal was private, alone, personal, so our circumcision of the heart, quite often it takes place when we're alone. It's very personal. It's very private, us with God. There might come great weeping with it. There might come great mourning over that flesh life and that pain and that hurt that you've caused others, and maybe you've caused the Lord. But there's just that clipping of the flesh of the heart. That's what he's talking about. So you see, it's not only recommitment, but it's also renunciation of the flesh life. And it's restoration back to God. See, that's what I love about Bible studies. You can even be going through a Bible study and go, God, that's what I want right now. You see, even in that study, you know, you're brought back to the Lord. Well, he says in verse 10, as we go on, we finish off, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plain of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. So here, it was only two times that they celebrated the Passover, there in Egypt and then at Sinai, and then 40 years later at Gilgal here. And it was a feast of restoration, of salvation, of worship. God has rolled away the reproach. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, rolled away the reproach. We don't have to be under the condemnation of the enemy. Verse 12, and manna ceased. Oh, they ate the fruit of the land, and now manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now, this is important, very important, I think, because it's the difference between a Christian life of feeling, everything is emotion and feeling, and the Christian life of faith no matter what the feelings. Because we're going to have high feelings, we're going to have low feelings. But if that's going to dictate and determine your Christian walk, it's going to be like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down. You see, the manna stopped, and now they ate the fruit of the corn in the land, in the promised land. God fed the people. He fed them manna in the wilderness, but now he's feeding them the produce of the promised land. And it's interesting how when the people respond so quickly to the word of God, they cross over. God said, take the ark, cross over, keep your eyes on it. They do. They get in the land. Now pile the stones. They do. Now circumcise. They do. Now do the Passover. They do. And right away, God gives them the fruit of the land to eat. You see that wilderness food? You think, oh, I would have loved to have been in that wilderness and ate that wilderness food. Really, would you? You see, that wilderness food was for the carnal. It was for the unspiritual. It was for those that just needed a miracle to keep them going. They just needed a miracle to keep them going. But they were carnal, they were unspiritual, they were disobedient, they were unbelieving. And that stopped. Now the faith food begins in the promised land. You see, the faith food. We don't live by feelings, but I love feelings, but I can't live by them. Because I could, you know, some people outwardly, they're very emotional. I'm not that way, but inwardly I do feel. I do really a lot. And I could be subject to those feelings, up and down, up and down. And I was for a long time in my Christian life, but not anymore. And I hope not anymore, you know, God willing. You know, I want it to be faith. One of the things that's interesting when you think about revival, sometimes revival will begin in a flash. Powerful things happen. Many people will point back to the Azusa Street revival there in L.A., Los Angeles, in the early 1900s. And it was quite an amazing revival of the spiritual gifts were revived, and it just, you know, took off. And charismatics and Pentecostals and stuff, the gifts were really rediscovered at that time. Great work of God. But at that time, a prophecy was given in the Azusa Street revival. And it says that this work of God will cease when the Holy Spirit becomes more dominant than Jesus Christ, and when praise becomes more dominant than prayer, and when the gifts of the Spirit become more dominant than the fruit of the Spirit. And you find that, unfortunately, in many churches, that is exactly true. It's more charismania than charismatic. And so you see, revival only lasts for a generation. I learned a long time ago because I was in, you know, I love to be around that stuff, but I remember one fella that was really involved in the spiritual gifts. He says, Bill, don't focus on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, focus on the baptizer. It was an Assembly of God pastor. I thought that was really wise. Another fella that was a charismatic guy, he said, Bill, miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. Didn't quite know what that meant, but I do understand what he means. It gets old. You need a new miracle. You see, don't be a slave to emotions. You see, signs of immaturity are you've got to be emotionally titillated as those that are wandering in the wilderness. They had to emotionally be titillated. Water had to come out of the rock. Manna had to come down on the ground. You see, but the corn now in the promised land, that was the walk of maturity, normal, natural, daily walk with God. That's what we want. Oh, if God does some miracles, that's good. But let signs follow you, not you follow signs. My early years of Christianity, I'd lie underneath the stars out in the North Shore on my, you know, out in the back, you know, on my lawn chair out there. I'd look up under the stars, totally dark, and I'd just be praying and praying, God, pour your spirit out, and God, show yourself to me, Lord, and just let there be a shooting star, Lord. Let there be, you know, and I wanted a sign. Let there be a shooting star. You know, you look up to the sky long enough in Hawaii, you're going to see a shooting star. And then I'd see one. I go, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. Now, Lord, give me 2 shooting stars. See, it never ends. It never ends. So here, maturity. Well, we end off here. And now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him, and his sword was drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversary? And he said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of the host. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has the Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. The same thing that out of the burning bush, God, I am that I am, said to Moses. Here, Joshua sees Jesus. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophanies. The reason we know that is he bows down in worship. If it was only an angel, the angel would say, stand up, only worship God. But this is an Old Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, in Gilgal is just that. It's a place of revelation. As Joshua goes out to survey the land and to you know, check out the enemy that he's to conquer, here a revelation of the captain of the armies of heaven is right there, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. We have to realize that we have an unseen, powerful force that goes before us, Christ, and even the angels, the Holy Spirit. You see, God's unseen army. Remember when you had the king of Aram? He was warring against the king of Israel. And Elisha was telling the king of Israel every move that the king of Aram was making. And king of Aram said, hey, who is for the king of Israel and telling all of our moves? One of his men said, oh, it's not us, it's Elisha. He tells the king of Israel what you do in your bedroom, king. And so he says, well, go capture him, go get him. And so they sent horses and chariots, a great army, and they surrounded the area of Dothan where Elisha was. And the servant, Eliezer, went out early in the morning, and he just kind of, he looks out and he sees all this army. And he runs back in, he says, Elisha, the armies of Aram are all around us. Alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Lord, open his eyes. And he opens the servant's eyes, and he looks around on the mountains, and the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around. And you find that God rescued Elisha in that day. And so we have an unseen army, and that's why we can pray and we can be assured of victory. You see, it's not, are you for us or for them, Joshua said. And it's not so much that the Lord joins us, you know, in our endeavors, but we join the Lord in the battle that he has over his enemies. Lord, who do you want to conquer in my life? And Lord, in our community, what do you want to do? Lord, I want to join you. You see, it's a dangerous world out there today. And either we're going to join the Lord, and if we don't, we're going to set ourselves up for a defeat. If we want to just stay neutral, or we want to join the world. You see, the true nature of the battle is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's always won in heavenly places first. And then it manifests itself on the earthly victories that we have. You can look back and see all those victories that God has given you. And first of all, those were won in the heavenlies. You might say, yeah, I remember in praying for that. And I was just really beside myself. And then God came through. And sometimes you go, I didn't really even pray that much. Or I hardly even thought about it. I just worried. But God came through out of his mercy. You see, it's always won in the heaven first. You see, whether it's with your family, whether it's on the job, or whether it's your workplace, or with your play, or you personally, what you're dealing with. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is all in all. He fills all things, and he's put those enemies under our feet. So stay standing. Joshua, what a great leader here. What a great leader. And stay standing, but if you fall, hey, fall forward. Don't fall back. Because we all fall. We all stumble in many ways. But the Lord will lift us up. You fall forward. You get up. You learn from that mistake. And you learn from that fall. And you fall forward. And you'll see that God will give you those victories that he tells you he will. Let's stand. Let's pray. And we'll finish off in a song. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that it would just help us, Lord, in our walk this week, Lord, as we seek to gain the victory, Lord, over whatever situation we're facing, Lord, we know that you're a good God. We know that even in that battle with the enemy that seems so insurmountable, Lord, greater than we can overcome by ourselves, Lord, you show us our weakness, that you might show us your strength. So, Lord, I do pray that in our weakness you be strong, and you tell us that strength is perfected in weakness. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for these principles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.